Just by accident.
Is that better? Great, good, good, good. I'll give you that, Anne.
Fantastic.
So as Jonathan says, we're back on track with the book of Romans, and we're getting to the end of the book of Romans now. And at this point in Romans, Paul is very much dealing with practical things. You know, how do we work out our Christian faith in practice? And the issue that he's wrestling with at the moment are differences of opinion in church, when, you know, sincere Christians have got different views about things and their attitudes to one another. That's an incredibly important and necessary piece of teaching. Yeah. And can I just say that I think, you know, if this teaching had been applied consistently, there would have been fewer church splits, we'd have fewer denominations, and there would have been less hurt and pain in church and more joy and peace. So I think it's a very kind of punchy and relevant piece of teaching. And to ram that home, can I just say, I think that some of the Christians in churches that have been the worst offenders against this teaching have been churches and Christians not unlike us in terms of background and belief. Ouch. So let's hear the word of God from Anne.
It's working, yes it is. Hello everybody. So I'm going to read Romans 14 verses 1 to 19, and I'm going to read it from the New Living Translation. Accept other believers who are weak in faith, and don't argue with them about what they think is right or wrong. For instance, one person believes it's all right to eat anything, but another believer with a sensitive conscience will eat only vegetables. Those who feel free to eat anything must not look down on those who don't. And those who don't eat certain foods must not condemn those who do, for God has accepted them. And who are you to condemn someone else's servants? Their own master will judge whether they stand or fall. And with the Lord's help, they will stand and receive his approval. In the same way, some think one day is more holy than another day, while others think every day is alike. You should each be fully convinced that whichever day you choose is acceptable. And those who worship the Lord on a special day, they do it to honor him. And those who eat any kind of food do so to honor the Lord, since they give thanks to God before eating. And those who refuse to eat certain foods also want to please the Lord and give thanks to God. For we don't live for ourselves or die for ourselves. If we live, it's to honor the Lord. And if we die, it's to honor the Lord. So, whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. Christ died and rose again for this very purpose, to be Lord both of the living and of the dead. So, why do you condemn another believer? Why do you look down on another believer? Remember, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For the scriptures say, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bend to me, and every tongue will declare allegiance to God. Yes, each of us will give a personal account to God. So let's stop condemning each other. Decide instead to live in such a way that you will not cause another believer to stumble or fall. I know and am convinced on the authority of the Lord Jesus that no food in and of itself is wrong to eat. But if someone believes it is wrong, then for that person it is wrong. And if another believer is distressed by what you eat, you are not acting in love if you eat it. So don't let your eating ruin someone for whom Christ died. Then you will not be criticized for doing something you believe is good. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of what we eat or drink, but of living a life of goodness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And if you serve Christ with this attitude, you will please God, and others will approve of you too. So then, let us aim for harmony in the church and try to build each other up. Amen.
Thank you, Anne. Thanks very much. Next slide, please. The next one after that? Yeah. So what does the Spirit have to say to Christians who have different ideas about what their faith allows them to do? First, notice how I've worded that. You know, I didn't say, you know, what does Paul have to say to Christians with different ideas? I didn't even say, you know, what does Romans tell us about this? I said, what does the Spirit have to say? And I put it that way because I think it's important that we remember that Paul's words are the words of God. All Scripture is God-breathed. It comes to us. This is not an optional extra. This is not take-it-or-leave-it teaching that we can discard if it doesn't suit us. This is God's word to us. But let's also kind of recognize that it is absolutely true, and it's as true today as it was in Paul's time, that Christians do have different ideas about what their faith allows them to do and about the way in which you might do church. Let's just pause for a second. Maybe think about situations that you've known where attitudes to things have been, you know, different. Certainly, if you've had any exposure to the church overseas, you may have seen very big differences. Or if you come from a very different tradition to the one that we're in here, you will also be aware of big differences. So this is definitely a live issue in the church. And it's one that Romans 14 is speaking into. Next slide, please. So what was the situation in Paul's day? What were the Christians disagreeing about? Well, it seems that there were two groups in the church. One group had very firm rules. You know, they weren't eating meat and they weren't drinking wine. And very often they were regarding one day, probably the Sabbath, as a special day. So they were kind of firm on the rules. And the second group was a group where they were happy to eat and drink, and they didn't have one day as particularly special, regard that day as holy with its own rules. And there were tensions between the two groups. I think the group with the rules, you know, the do not eat, do not drink, keep some days special, were inclined to think that the other group weren't really proper believers, weren't really following the true way, kind of weren't really zealous for God. And the group who didn't have the rules and they were happy to do everything, they were inclined to look down on the people who did have rules and to think that these are kind of narrow fundamentalists. And so there were tensions between the groups. And you might think, well, where does that kind of come from? Culturally. And certainly it probably is a kind of explanation for this. Probably has to do a bit with kind of culture and background. In the church in Rome, and in fact throughout the kind of the world at the time, you know, Jewish Christians or people with a Jewish background made up, and not the majority, but important part of the congregation. And in the Jewish faith, of course, strict dietary rules and having a special day, particularly the Sabbath, but other feast days as well, are an important part of what it means to be a believer in God. And so it was natural for them, perhaps, to continue with these practices that they had grown up with. And Christians who didn't have that background weren't keeping to those rules. And so the things were kind of set for a degree of tension. Now, you might think, well, hold on a second, Chris. The Old Testament didn't forbid drinking wine, and it didn't forbid eating meat. So why were they? Had they taken it that way? Well, there are possibilities. One is we know from the book of Daniel that Jewish exiles, outside the Promised Land, in a situation where they wouldn't have access to food prepared in a Jewish way, were eating vegetables and only drinking water. So it may be a continuation of that practice. There's something else that may have been going on here. In Rome at the time, in the marketplace, and in Corinth and other big cities, the food that you bought in the marketplace had very probably been offered to an idol in a temple first. So the meat that you bought had been offered to a god in a temple, and then, obviously God can't do anything with the food, can it? So they sell it in the marketplace to everybody, and the same with the wine. So some Christians were feeling, well, wait a minute, I can't be touching this. This is tainted by the fact that it's been offered to another idol. And so there was disagreement in the church over these issues. And that's what Paul is writing about. Let's have the next slide. So I want to think, which of these sentences best summarizes the passage that Anne has read? And the first option is, does Paul set out what's right and wrong? In other words, he gives them the answer. Two, does he tell them to sort out their differences peacefully? Three, does he tell them to accept one another with their differences? So which one of those do you think best summarizes the teaching? Well, yeah, I hear a lot of threes. I'm hearing a lot of threes. Well, so he does do a bit of one, actually. Paul will say that he's on the side of the group who ate and drank and who didn't have special days. He's going to make that clear at one point. But that is kind of an aside. It is true that his main point is three. He tells us to accept one another with our differences. And that's really important. Next slide. And one of the things he's saying very strongly to both groups is do not judge. And he gives a number of reasons why we are not to judge somebody whose attitudes, behavior, and practices are different from our own. And the first thing he says, because the other person's behavior is not your concern. That's really important. It's there in verses 3 and 4. Who are you to judge another person's servant? To their own master, servant, stand or fall. It's none of your concern, is basically what he's saying. I remember clearly when this first came home to me, I was in my early 20s and I was working one summer, I worked there a number of summers, in a Christian center about 20 miles from Jerusalem. And the person in charge of that Christian center was an older man, I think in his early 70s, called John. And I was not getting on with John. I suspect he found me immature, and I probably was, and I felt he didn't like me, and some other people in the center felt he wasn't being fair to me. So there was tension in the relationship. It didn't feel good, and clearly there was potential for that to get worse. But I remember I really felt that God was speaking to me and saying, Christopher, I will never ask you to give an account to me of John's behavior. I am only interested in your behavior. I will only ask you about how you have dealt with that relationship, not how he has. And you should be concerned with that you will behave righteously and well towards John and not worry about how he's treating you. And that came very powerfully to me. But can I just say, it was wonderfully liberating as well. When we're in a kind of problem of the relationships, we fret and fuss about what the other, they said this, they did that. And actually, when you can get rid of all that nonsense and just say, God, I'm only concerned, I only have to give account to you for my behavior and not for theirs, it is a freeing, liberating thing. But it is something we take to heart. The other person's behavior is not your concern. Next one. The second kind of do not judgment is because you too will face the judge. Paul says that more than once in the passage that Anne read. We will all give account to God. And I remember kind of seeing a situation where it certainly felt to me that Christians were being harsh with one another. I remember thinking, have you no fear? Have you no, are you not worried about the hypocrisy? Jesus put this very clearly in the Sermon on the Mount. You can read it in the first couple of verses of Matthew 7. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. You know, that ought to concern us, you know. We all stand on the basis of the mercy of God, that God is merciful and kind to us. You know, how dare we treat somebody else with a lesser standard? You know, we need to tread carefully and remember what we have been forgiven of and the mercy on which we depend. Do not judge, because one day we will face the judge. Because there's more to see here than the issue. Let me say that again. Because there's more to see here than the issue. I think very often when Christians are disagreeing about something like this, they can be very focused on the issue. And I'm sure you kind of know the thing is, you know, this is definitely the Christian way, and here are the Bible verses that show that I am in the right on this issue. And we're very focused on the issue. But there's some things that we may not be seeing at all in that. I think the first thing that we're not seeing is the other person. We're not seeing the other human being involved in that. And Paul's talked about that. We are not seeing that God has accepted the other person, that they are our brother or sister for whom Christ died. So we need to see and recognize the other person in all this. Secondly, I think we can be misreading what God is really pleased about. You know, we think that we're being kind of zealous and strong on an issue that we think is important, and surely God will be pleased with that. Well, maybe we've misread that. I mean, that's certainly in today's passage. Paul says, for the kingdom of heaven is not a matter of eating and drinking. It's not your rules about this, whether for the rules or against them. The kingdom of heaven is a matter of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God. It is the way of peace and love that is pleasing to God, not necessarily taking a firm stand on an issue that we've decided is awfully important. Thirdly, and I think this can be surprising, is actually we learn from this passage that God is something broader minded than we think. There's a little picture, is almost, and I'm going to kind of expanding on it a bit, but in verse 6, you've got to imagine two people sitting down to enjoy their tea. And one of them is having a glass of beer with his beef burger, and the other one is having a glass of water with their vegetables. And no doubt each feeling that they're kind of right to do that. And you know what? God accepts both of them. You know, God accepts both of them. That's what verse 6 says. You know, they're doing it to honor God, and God accepts both of them. God is broader minded than we sometimes realize, and that's very important. Next slide, please. When can you be right and in the wrong at the same time? This sounds like a trick question. I promise you it's not a trick question, but it is worth thinking about. When can you be right and in the wrong at the same time? Well, let's imagine that you're a Christian who enjoys a glass of beer with your kebab. The good news is you're in the right. Paul says that here. He says, for I am convinced that no food in itself is unclean. Right. So you're in the right on the issue. But, and this is an important but that we get in this chapter, if your attitude to a Christian who's got different standards is not right, then you're in the wrong. And there's two ways. One way might be that you're actually, you've pressurized somebody or encouraged them, or you kind of led somebody else to do something that they weren't comfortable with in their conscience. So you've sort of nudged somebody to do something that they weren't really happy about. Then you're in the wrong. If you've done what you did, but you've been judgmental, you know, you've looked down on somebody, you thought they're a bit narrow, and you know, then you're in the wrong. So you can be in the right on the issue and in the wrong with God. Next slide. When can you be wrong and at the same time in the right? Well, I think actually, you know, the truth is that someone who has believed that God requires them to follow a vegetarian diet, I'm not talking about health grounds, and requires them not to drink alcohol. And again, I'm not talking about kind of health or addiction grounds, but on religious grounds. You know, the Bible is not on your side. Paul says, I am convinced that no food or drink is unclean in itself. But if you're doing that in order to honor God, then God accepts that. God accepts that. I remember a friend of mine had a little saying that she often repeated. And she says that all praise is perfect by the time it gets to heaven. And I think there's something there that, you know, that even when we're wrong, and in this life, you know, we're all fallen human beings, there will be many times when we're mistaken. If we've been mistaken, but we've done it out of honor and love for God, God will accept that, and that will be pleasing to God. That should be a relief to us. We're not required to get things right all of the time. We are required to serve and love God all of the time. You see, I think sometimes we're focused on the issue, God's focused on the heart. Next slide. Let's think of an example. And I am conscious that some of these things could be controversial. And I'm picking an example that I could imagine might be controversial. I've made it up, but I can certainly imagine that some Christians would have a different answer on this one than I might have. But that's good, because I want us to think about these things. So let's imagine, and I say it's a made-up example, two Christian friends have gone on holiday to Cambodia, and there's a great and very famous Buddhist temple complex there, and one of them is very keen to visit that because, you know, it's a tourist attraction and all the rest. And the other one really doesn't want to do that. They feel, I'm not comfortable about going to a place of idolatry. And they both come to you for advice. What advice would you give? I'm going to shut up for a moment and let that sink in as we think about that. Well, let me tell you how I think I would answer it. And I think the first thing I would say that this is a topic on which I can imagine sincere Christians having different answers. So it's very much something that Romans 14 speaks into. So the passage we've been studying is relevant to this. So what would I say to the one who does want to visit the complex? I think I would say, I think you are in, you know, you're probably on the right on this. In other words, if you've got to look at passages like 1 Corinthians 8, where Paul makes it very clear that idols are nothing, or if you read passages in the Old Testament like Isaiah 44 to 46, you know, idolatry is condemned in the Old Testament. But not because you're engaged with something that's evil, but because only an idiot would worship something that was purely made of wood or stone or metal. So that person may be on the right on that issue. But what they must not do in this situation is encourage their friend to do something that their friend would not be comfortable with in terms of their own conscience. Nor must they look down on their friend and think less of them because they've got a different viewpoint. So what would you say to the person who is doesn't want to go? I think the first thing I would say would be, well, you must obey your conscience. You must obey your conscience. If your conscience is telling you not to do this, then you should not do that. That's very clear in this passage. But I probably would say something also is, you know, if kind of abstaining from things, if not doing things is your bag, there might be more important things you could abstain from. Like, you could abstain from judging another Christian's behavior. That would be a really good thing to abstain from. The Bible's really clear about that. That would be a great thing to abstain from. Let's have the next slide. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, love. Who said that? I'm hearing a ripple of C.S. Lewis. This was a trick question. It's not C.S. Lewis. Actually, this saying probably originally came from an otherwise unknown German Christian around the year 1627, a man called Rupertius Mendius. But other people have seen it, and it's been widely quoted. So he's saying, you know, on the really important things, on the essentials of Christian faith, unity. So there are certain things that there are lines that we hold to. So we want unity on those things. In other things, actually, liberty. You know, we will allow and accept differences of opinion, but in all things, love. And I think that is really good teaching. Now you might be thinking, yeah, but hold on a second, Chris. How do you decide what's essential and what's non-essential? And often, of course, that can be part of the issue. People disagree about what's essential and not essential. And that's too big a subject for me to answer fully ever and today. But I think, you know, one would be to look at how the Christian church over the centuries has tried to answer that. So from the quite early centuries, you had statements of faith produced by the church in which they sought to define the things that they felt were absolutely crucial. So these were statements of faith were called creeds, because it comes from the Latin word to mean I believe. So we were saying these were Christian beliefs. So and we still have them today, things like the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. And some of the things that they said were essential was, you know, belief in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Belief in Jesus Christ, his coming into this world, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his future return. Belief in the Holy Spirit, and in all that comes to us by the work of the Holy Spirit and through the death of the Son. Forgiveness, acceptance of God, being part of the family of God, and life everlasting. So these were things that people felt were essential. So I think that's definitely worth thinking about. And, you know, I think some of this challenge, I think, is about what's our attitude like to Christian forms that are quite unlike our own. I remember I was on holiday, and one Sunday we went into a Lutheran church somewhere, a Russian Orthodox church somewhere in Lithuania. And I think it would be hard to imagine anything less like MCF than a Russian Orthodox church on a Sunday morning. And I'm kind of struck by, this is so different. You know, they've got incense and all the rest of it, and it's a very different situation. But as I was kind of looking at that, I thought, you know, judging by people's faces, obviously I couldn't follow a word that was going on. Judging by people's faces, I think worship's really going on here. But that is, you know, sometimes a challenge to us, is that we think it has to be done in a particular way. And let me give another example, and one which has, I think churches haven't always got right. You know, I am convinced that believers' baptism is the right way to go. So I think we should baptize people who've had a say in the matter, and not, for example, babies or anybody else who hasn't been able to have a say in the matter. I think that's right. But I would hate to see a situation where we in MCF said to somebody, you can't be a member of this church unless you've been baptized as a believer, or you can't take communion unless you've been baptized as a believer. Because sincere Christians will sometimes disagree with us. But I might not agree with them, but I recognize that sincere people who have loved God have taken a different view on this matter. And I think passages like Romans 14 are definitely relevant to those kind of issues. And churches have sometimes got this wrong. This example of a church getting it wrong is kind of so bad it's really funny. But it was around about the year 1800. There's a church somewhere in America, and a dispute had broken out in the church about whether there were ever any circumstances in which it was right to tell a lie. And the example they came up with, maybe this explains the times, was that, you know, kind of Red Indians have attacked your settlement, and you've got four children. They've killed three of the children, and they're holding you and demanding to know if there are any more children. Are you in those circumstances entitled to say, to lie, or do you have to tell the truth? So the church argued about this, and the church split over the issue. And the group who felt it was all right to, you know, in those circumstances you could tell a lie, they went off and formed a new church, and they became known as the Lying Baptists. But But you know, that was a kind of you know, ridiculous example. But the truth is, you know, sometimes the issues that have led to pain in churches have not been a lot more respectable than that one, really. Let's have the next slide. So let's examine ourselves and reflect on what God is saying to each one of us. And I think the first thing is that it lets us think about, are we prone to being judgmental of people who do things differently to us and who hold different opinions? That is incredibly easy, and I suspect most of it do it, at least some of the time. But let's confess that to God. Have we been hurt by the judgment of other Christians? We felt criticized unfairly. Then we need to hand that over to God and pray for the other person's forgiveness. You know, if we're hurt, God doesn't say, bury it. He says, give it to me. So we want to hand that over. Are there issues that have kind of been precious to us, that in truth are probably part of our cultural baggage? And not necessarily in the Bible, but they've been precious from us. It was part of our upbringing, say. And we want to hold to our conscience, but we also want our conscience to be informed and educated by the Holy Spirit and by the Word of God. Is there anything else that God might be saying to us? Father, none of us have got clean hands on these issues. And we remember Jesus' words when the woman was caught in adultery. He said, let the one who has no sin throw the first stone. And so, Lord, we want to lay before you the ways and the times that we've got this wrong. And Lord, we pray for your grace and mercy, your work in the church. Lord, keep us united. Keep us true to you on the things that really mattered. But give us a loving heart for those who love you but do things differently. Father God, we give you our lives, Lord. Lead us, we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.